You know, we live in a culture today where history is pretty much ignored. You know, we tend to live in the present, uninterested or just plain ignorant of the past. So the question is, why do you study history? And I think that's an important question. I was a history major in college. I spent 2 years in a doctoral program of history. And while technology and circumstances in the present are different than the past, human nature hasn't changed. Human nature is the same. And core issues facing people and society really don't change. They may change in scope or in technicalities, but they're really the same throughout history. And so understanding and learning lessons from the past are often, are important things, important to us, that help us look at decisions we make in the present. And there's, I look back and, if you've ever read stories about military leaders, the great military leaders were always reading the writings of previous great military leaders. If you ever saw the movie Patton back in 1970, played by George C. Scott, you were aware that he was constantly reading the writings of previous military leaders and greatly influenced how he conducted himself during World War II. Well, today we're starting a series on the Book of Acts. And it's really a history of the church. When it was beginning and in its prime and probably most powerful, it's a story of how Jesus' ministry continued through the apostles and early church for about 35 years after his death. Now, this is going to be a year-long theme, but be advised, I'm not going to do Acts. We're going to break it into segments of 5 or 6 weeks, and I'm going to do another topic for 5 or 6 weeks, and we're going to keep coming back through it for the year. But you know, it's a story of how the church grew from a small band of about 120 followers of Jesus into a community that would change the Roman Empire and would have ultimately spread throughout the entire world. It's a story of a small group of followers who continued the ministry of Jesus after his return to heaven. It has so much to teach us today about the church and who we are, even as we are the Journey Church in the Common, as we seek to continue Jesus' ministry and build his church here in Chelmsford. This is kind of going to be the year of the Acts as we look at it. So let's turn to our text today. It's in Acts 1, verses 1 to 14. If you want to follow on the screen or in the Pew Bible, it's page 118 in the New Testament in the Pew Bible. Hear this word. It begins in the first book. Well, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Now, Luke wasn't one of the original disciples, but carefully investigated the life of Jesus and the ministry of the early church. And then he goes on, and he's addressing a particular individual in the first book, Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was either a seeker or a very new believer with many questions. So Luke tells us in Luke that he wrote this account so Theophilus and others like him would have certainty in their faith. So it's just as relevant to us today who, since we didn't meet the resurrected Jesus, we didn't walk with him in his life, it's written so that we would have the same certainty in our faith. And then Luke goes on, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus replied, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Now, these 14 verses are the transition between Luke and Acts. And then what they do is they summarize Jesus' final teachings to his disciples during that 40 days after his resurrection before he returned to heaven. They tell us much about the challenge and the call to continue Jesus' ministry. Now, what can we learn from these verses? Well, the first thing I would point out to you is people were as skeptical of Jesus then as they are today. Sometimes we're tempted to wrongly think, well, you know, one of two things. If I lived back during the days of Jesus and saw the resurrected Jesus, it would have been so easy to believe or have a strong faith. Have any of you ever thought that? I don't know many people have. Or think maybe we think that back then people were much simpler and more gullible and more superstitious, and hence it was easier to bring faith than people today. After all, we live in the scientific age and we have knowledge, so much more knowledge, and are not so easily convinced. We live in the age of skepticism. We're not as gullible. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, for people in Jesus' day, it was easier for them to believe in spiritual beings and in a spiritual world, because that was part of their the overlook at the world. And in most of our world today, in all third world countries, South America, Africa, Asia, everywhere else, they believe very easily in spiritual beings and the spiritual world. But when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, they were just as skeptical as people are today. You know, one of the dominant spiritual beliefs in that era, both Roman, Greek philosophy and elsewhere, was that the spirit is good and the physical body is bad. Several early Christian heresies, then and even today, say that Jesus never died physically on the cross. Only his spirit symbolically died on the cross. Certainly there never would have been a physical resurrection, because the physical body is a hindrance and evil, and only the spirit is good. You know, most Eastern faiths today believe that the spirit is good and the body is bad. Well, a good number of Jews also in Jesus' day were called the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the physical resurrection of the body. Now, the Sadducees were the wealthy Jews. They were the ones, the higher education and positions of power, dominated business on the Sanhedrin Council. They were the cultural elite, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Just like today, many of our cultural elite don't believe in the resurrection and who Jesus is in the Christian faith. So our text says that Jesus had to constantly prove himself during these 40 days, even to his closest followers. Listen to verse 3 again. And after his suffering, he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke is talking about his disciples there and his closest followers. He's not talking about the crowds. He's talking about Jesus' disciples and his followers. And it says he had to constantly prove himself that he was actually risen from the dead. Think about the women who went to the tomb on Sunday after the Sabbath, and Peter and John who ran to see the empty tomb. They were surprised. They weren't expecting the resurrection. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road were leaving Jerusalem because they thought Jesus was dead. The disciple Thomas refused to believe Jesus rose from the dead until he could touch his wounds. In Luke 24, it tells us after the Emmaus Road story that Jesus was constantly telling his followers to touch his hands and feet. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. He ate bread and fish with them. And then after that, in verse 41, Luke says that they still disbelieved. A little phrase. You see, they were just as skeptical as anybody today. Jesus needed those 40 days to assure his followers that he actually rose from the dead. These were his followers. They were skeptics. They had to be convinced. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of the Christian faith. If there was no physical resurrection, then Christianity is just a pack of lies. And you want to hear that theology, read 1 Corinthians 15, and it lays it all out for you. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then there's every reason to believe everything that Jesus said is true. The resurrection is the basis for our hope in this life and the assurance about the future and eternal life. The real question of the Christian faith is really not what can Jesus do for us, but did Jesus truly rise from the dead? If he did that, then that literally is a game changer, different from any other faith anywhere in the world in the history of mankind. Because you see, at that point, we know certain things. It's practical for our lives. We're forgiven. We don't have to fear death. God, we know that God is with us and he understands our situation and the sufferings we've been through because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If one looks at the evidence for the resurrection with an open mind, it clearly makes sense to believe in the resurrection more than to deny it. You see, these early skeptics, his followers, came to believe in Jesus and changed the world because the evidence for the resurrection was so overwhelming. The challenge facing us today is no different than the challenge facing the early church. People are just as skeptical then as they are now. Second thing we can gather from this text is the disciples were confused about their mission. Now, why you say well, that's a good thing? Well, is that any different than today? If you ask 100 people in different churches and go to every church and ask 100 people, what's the purpose of the church? I guarantee you, you will get 100 different answers. You see, Jesus had spent 3 years with his disciples. And now they had spent 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection. But they still didn't get it. So when they were all together, they asked the question, our text says, Lord, is this a time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking that Jesus was going to lead a political revolution. The Romans were going to be kicked out. That he was going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. He would be king. And Israel would become a preeminent power again in the world. They still didn't get God's plan and purpose. So Jesus quickly and decisively disavows them of that notion. You see, what does he do? First, he tells them that question about when God's going to restore the kingdom is way above their pay grade. Only God and the Father in heaven knows the answer to that. He's the only one that knows the full plan that he has in place in what he's doing. And this is where Jesus gives them their final marching orders. And he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus is telling his disciples, their only job is to go tell people about Jesus, to go everywhere, starting in their hometown and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And immediately after he says that, our text says that after Jesus said that, he returns to heaven. He absents himself from their physical presence. Obviously, he can't restore the kingdom of Israel if he's in heaven. The ascension of Jesus, that's what it's called in theological terms, the ascension of Jesus is the exclamation point to what he had just said, to the disciples' final marching orders, to the purpose of the church. Now, the Gospels all tell us that when Jesus began his ministry, his message was simple. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, you know, if you change directions, what Jesus is saying, and follow Jesus, then you submit to the authority of God. As I said before, the kingdom is where God rules and reigns. Jesus didn't come to earth to establish a physical earthly kingdom at this point, with laws and courts and Department of State and Department of Army and all those government regulations. No, Jesus was establishing a spiritual kingdom where those who commit to following him are brought into the kingdom of God because of what Jesus did at the cross and the resurrection. So the disciples' job is just simply to tell people about Jesus, inviting them to follow him and submit themselves to God's plan and God's rule and authority in their lives. The physical kingdom, the reign of Jesus over the entire world as a future event, God will one day reveal at his discretion when Jesus returns, as the angels promised they would do. That was Jesus' marching orders to the church then. It's his marching orders to the church today. It's our marching orders as Journey Church on the Common, our purpose, to bring people into a personal and growing relationship with Jesus. That means being a witness. We are to tell people about Jesus and invite him into his kingdom. Now, do you notice that that's a completely outward focus? The disciples were always focused inward as they were following Jesus early on, or what they wanted as followers of Jesus. They were arguing and misunderstanding. They wanted to know who was the greatest going to be in the kingdom, who was going to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand. They were constantly bickering and debating among themselves. They were entirely inward focused. Jesus is saying to them and to us today, your job as my followers is to be outward focused like I was during my 3 years of ministry. Now, you know, a river supports plant life and fish life, and it remains healthy because it has a continual inflow and outflow of water. It changes. A lake that remains healthy, supporting aquatic and fish life, has an inflow of water, has an outflow of water. If you go to the Dead Sea today, what happens? The Dead Sea is the lowest portion, the lowest section of earth, land on earth. It has an inflow of water from the Jordan River, but no outflow. And what happens there? Since there's no outflow, the water just evaporates slowly in the heat, and salt and minerals build up, and it can support no aquatic life. It's dead. It's called the Dead Sea because it has no outflow. And so everyone in Jesus' day were focusing inward on what they wanted. There was arguing and bickering because everyone had their own preferences. And that's what happens to a church when it is basically focused inward. The church becomes unhealthy environment to truly support new life. Jesus' mission for the church was to reach people who are not yet part of the church. That's an outward focus. Now, I've said this before. Of all the congregations that I've served in and have been a part of, you have the most outward focus of any congregation I've been in. You're generous, willing to serve people. And you show it in so many ways. And I commend you for that. Now, as we go into this next new year, what we have to figure out is how to verbally proclaim the gospel in a way that people can hear it. Because you see, witness bears verbal testimony. Not just by their life, but by their words. And a person has to hear the words in order to come to faith. And that's what we have to learn to do as a church. How do we communicate the gospel in a way that people will begin to embrace Jesus in their lives? That's part of our next step as we go forward. Do you notice who else is mentioned over and over in these 14 verses? Who else is mentioned there besides Jesus? Come on, someone. Who else? What? The Holy Spirit is prominently mentioned there. So the third thing I would say out of this observation is, third, the Holy Spirit is the source of power and direction for ministry. You know, we don't often remember this, but the Holy Spirit really was the source of power for Jesus and his ministry. When Jesus was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus before he began his ministry. Luke 4 talks about Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Here in Acts, Luke confirms the same thing, that the Holy Spirit was indispensable in Jesus' ministry. In the opening verses, Luke says to Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit, the apostles whom he had chosen. The Holy Spirit played an active role in Jesus' ministry, and now has to play an active role in our ministry as witnesses for Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples that you will only be effective witnesses when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why is that? You remember back to John 20, when Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb after the Sabbath, and she finds it empty. And she encounters two angels, and they said, he's not here. And they ask why she's weeping, and she said, well, someone's stolen Jesus' body. And she turns around at that moment, and she sees another person standing there, but she thinks it's a gardener. You see, she wasn't expecting Jesus to be resurrected. She was a skeptic here. But Jesus calls out Mary's name, and she recognizes Jesus, and she runs to him, and she gives him this big hug. You see, she doesn't want to let him go because she's afraid that she'll lose Jesus again. And what does Jesus say to Mary? Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus is saying to Mary, you can't keep holding on to me. I have to leave, and if I don't leave, then I can't be with you wherever you are. You see, when Jesus walked upon the earth, he was physically limited to only being in one place at one time. So if he was with Mary there, he couldn't be with Peter up by the Sea of Galilee. If Jesus was physically here today in our midst, we'd say, wow, that's great. He couldn't be with in the midst with another church physically. He couldn't be with a church across the world in India. So Jesus is saying, you've got to let me go so that I can always be present with you through the Spirit. If I don't go, the Spirit doesn't come, and then I can't be with you everywhere you go and whatever you do. Dozens of times throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And we need to recognize that. Romans 8:19, Paul says it this way, you're controlled by your new nature if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ living in him, he's not a Christian at all. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Same thing. Jesus is telling Mary to let him leave so that he'll always be with her wherever he goes. Jesus is promising Mary. He was promising the first disciples, and he promised us today that if we follow Jesus, he'll be with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, and for all eternity. We're never alone. Jesus is always right there with us by his Spirit. He'll be continuing his ministry through us. We'll continue to have relational intimacy with Jesus just as though he's standing there beside us. Jesus will be working through us by his Spirit. He'll be empowering us in everything we do. Now, sometimes we don't recognize that. Sometimes we get scared or we get nervous and we say, where's God? Where's Jesus? And we fail to turn and see and understand that he's right there with us, that we're not alone. But that's the key. We have to invite the Spirit to fill us and work through us as his witnesses. Jesus tells his gathered disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit, what we call Pentecost Sunday. They're obedient to that command. They're waiting, and in so doing, inviting the Holy Spirit to come. But Jesus didn't tell the disciples to gather and pray that time. He just told them to wait. But that's what they did. They waited, and they were praying. Acts 1:14 says this, and I'm not reading this from the New Revised Standard because all the translations talk about something that's not in the New Revised Standard. They say they were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. One mind. They were all in agreement. They were united in purpose to wait for the coming of the Spirit to be Jesus' witnesses. You know, all through the New Testament, it's clear that the Holy Spirit comes when God's people pray and ask the Spirit to come to fill them and empower them. After his water baptism by John, John says this, that Jesus is praying and then the Holy Spirit comes. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Jesus instructs his disciples and us today to ask for the Holy Spirit's filling, direction, and power. If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? The text also says they were of one mind. You know, they were united in this endeavor. I think it implies that they worked out their differences because the Gospels point out there were differences between the 12 disciples and the family and brothers of Jesus. There were differences, and some of them must have looked at Mary Magdalene, who was probably a prostitute, and said, what's she doing following Jesus? And then there were others that were there that weren't as close as the disciples, and they were probably bickering at times, well, how come he spends more time with them than with us? But it says they were there all in one mind. They worked out their differences, and they were praying. Verse 15 tells us there are about 120 people involved in this process. The Bible talks a great deal about unity. In Ephesians 4, it talks about being gentle, humble with one another, seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit. They were there united, waiting for the Spirit to come, that they might be Jesus' witnesses. They were united in an outward focus. You know, we've been on a journey these past 2 years. God has led us through in the process of many changes in a very short time, and he'll continue to lead us because he's not finished with us yet. As a congregation, you have been willing and open to take that journey, and again, I commend you. The former C3 team, now ministry team, has been committed to maintaining and developing that outward focus, seeking to serve the community in many ways. And again, you have walked in this process. And if we're going to continue in our development to become passionate and effective witnesses, seeing people come to faith in Jesus, then we have some learning to do as a people. Myself as a pastor, us as a congregation, as a leadership team, Individually, we need to learn how to pray together, spending time in prayer, seeking the Spirit's wisdom, power, and direction. Individually, we need to learn to do that. Corporately, we need to learn to embrace the same attitude of the early disciples, waiting and praying and seeking God's wisdom, direction, and power. You know, in the book we're going to be using for our adult discussion after the morning service in this winter months, it's called, you know, Too Busy Not to Pray. And I was reminded of a phrase that someone wrote in there that is so true. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. So behind all of our work has to be this notion of us praying and asking God for wisdom, power, and direction in everything we do. Because that's when God unleashes God's power in ministry. Prayer unleashes God's power in ministry. You know, of all the churches I've been in, and I've been in my home church, in some ways a good church, and in different churches, that kind of prayer for the Spirit's leading of power has something that it oftentimes has been neglected. That's part of the reason that we often don't see the power of God at work in people's lives. We see individual cases, but we don't see the power of God at work. Now, that's going to make us a little uncomfortable. It makes me a little uncomfortable, just like some of the more visible and physical changes we've been through. But if we're going to continue to grow and become effective witnesses, we're going to have to make some of those personal internal changes also. Focusing inward or outward is not either or, it's both and. As we seek to grow internally as followers of Jesus, we'll continue to seek to minister externally to the community around us. It's both and. That's a mouthful. But we're all in this together. You know, in these verses we read together this morning should give you real hope. Because there's so many implicit promises in these verses that come with Jesus' ascension and return to heaven. As we've already said, Jesus will be with us by His Spirit, and everything we do will never be alone. You know, when my son David was about 12 years old, he had gotten a parrot, Jesse, and we still have Jesse. And at that time we had a cabin, and we had taken Jesse up to the cabin, and so Ellen put her out on a stand out on the deck, and our dog Maggie came running, not Maggie, Midnight, came running in and scared Jesse, and Jesse flew off, and that's how most parrots get lost. They fly off and they can't get them again. So Ellen was frantic. She's calling out there, Jesse, Jesse, no answer. David comes up a little bit later with his aunt, and he goes out, Jesse, and Jesse goes, David, David! And they found where he was. He was sitting up in a pine tree. So our son David, they put a ladder up, because you know how pine trees are. They have these branches, and they break off, and you know the first branches are higher up. So we put a ladder up to those branches, and we said to David, climb very carefully. Keep your feet in next to the branch, because those pine branches break easily. He got up, climbed up the tree, got Jesse on his finger, and he came down. And as he was about to hit the ladder, he put his foot out, thinking it was the top rung of the ladder, but it was a branch. He hit that branch, the branch broke, and he tumbled down that ladder. It must have been, 15 feet or so? He landed, and he was completely still, but he landed right between, three rocks. His body curled between the rocks. He didn't hit the rocks. He was completely quiet. You know, we thought he was out. But by God's grace, he wasn't. And, you know, there were EMTs that lived just two houses away, so they were there faster than any EMT would be to anybody in New York City. They were there immediately. You know, we took him for a CAT scan and everything, and he was fine. But the interesting thing about David after that was that weekend, and this is not typically David, he would never leave our side. David wanted to be with Sue and I every minute of every day for a couple days after it because he had been so scared. And you see, that's God's promise in the Holy Spirit. You know, when we face life and the challenges of life and different things, the promise of His ascension is that God is going to be right there with us no matter what goes on. That His presence there, He's there to hold our hand, He's able to walk us through with everything. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to be afraid. Sometimes we just don't turn and look and see. We forget. But we're also reminded by the ascension that one day Jesus will return to establish His rule over the whole earth. We have a future hope. We have a hope of eternal life. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life nor any power on earth. Because of our imperfections, we're forgiven. There's no guilt, no shame. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Then there's one final promise in Jesus' return to heaven. In a kingdom, The king rules. There's no separation of powers like we have in this. There's no Supreme Court. The king is the final judge. There's no legislature. The king makes all the rules. You know, he makes all the decisions. In our world, we're afraid of that kind of absolute power. And we should be, because we always know that absolute power tends to corrupt and lead to all kinds of problems. But in God's kingdom, that's not a concern. Because you see, God and Jesus are absolutely good, loving, and just. There's no evil in them. Scripture tells us that they only do what is good, right, and pure. So as Jesus returns to heaven, he returns to the throne room of God to be at the right hand of his Father from where God rules. And they are overseeing this strategy to see the world and its inhabitants be restored to life and to see the kingdom of God restored as he originally intended it. How is that possible? It's possible because Jesus entered this world as a baby, walked amongst us, pointing us to God, showing us a different kind of life. And when the evil in this world put Jesus to death on the cross, God demonstrated his power. How? Because he used the evil that was in this world to accomplish the greatest good that could ever happen. He used the evil that's in this world to ultimately overcome the evil that is in this world. Think about that. To draw people to him, to Jesus, because of his sacrifice, his grace, mercy, and to begin to reestablish his rule in this world. The Apostle Paul captures this truth when he says, for the believers in Ephesus, he prays that they and we today would see the incredible great power God gives us to help those who believe him and serve as his witnesses. And he says this, that's the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in heaven, far, far above any other king, ruler, or dictator, or leader. Yes, his honor is far more glorious than that of anyone else, either in this world or in the world to come. And God has put all things under his feet and made him the supreme head of the church, which is his body, filled with himself, the author and giver of everything, everywhere. That same wisdom and power is available to us today as his witnesses. That's why it's the head of the bulletin, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God. But more than anything else, we have to remember and know that Jesus is standing right there beside his Father in heaven in full control of history, waiting for that day when he will return and complete his mission, restoring the kingdom of God. We don't have to fear. And he's right here with us by his Spirit. He's in control. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we forget that, Father. I know, Father, too often in life I just get so wrapped up in my own world and in my own concerns and the things I want or the things I don't want, or get wrapped up in self-pity at times and turn inward. But yet, you came and gave and gave and gave and outward and died on the cross that we might be forgiven. And I know this, Father, that the greatest life and the greatest joy we find is when we turn outward, when we're not just thinking of ourselves, when we are thinking of others, when we're in relationship with others, when we are bringing good news, and we see people's lives changed. That's the greatest joy there is. So I pray, Father, that you would just continue to give us vision, wisdom, and purpose as a church, that we would just continue to see you in everything we do, and that you would lead us and empower us and grant us your wisdom this coming year as we seek to do your work here in this place, as we seek to be your witnesses. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who is not absolutely confident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you would bring the same certainty as Luke sought to bring Theophilus, that we can be absolutely sure of what the Scriptures are saying, what we've said this morning is true, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He wasn't just resuscitated to die again. He rose from the dead, never to die again. And I pray, Father, that you would just root that truth in our lives, that he lives today and he walks with us and he's there in heaven at the throne of the Father in full control, waiting for that day when he fully reveals God's glory in this earth. We thank you, Father, for that presence with us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to serve. And most of all, we thank you for the rich grace we find in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.